We are in the parable of the unrighteous steward. Unrighteous steward, that's found in the book of Luke, chapter 16. We left off at verse 8 last time. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is going to be Luke chapter 16, resuming our study at verse 8. Prior to our Bible study this Sunday morning, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. Whether you're here by Zoom or in person, it's the same mechanics. Diagrammed on the board behind me, top circle, eternal security. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's just that easy. You're in the top circle. You can never get out of the family of God. Bottom circle, you're also placed into a filling relationship with God, the Holy Spirit. This is the power source that's essential for your spiritual growth. This we get out of all the time. Every time you commit a sin, you're out of the bottom circle, you're in the cosmos. That's the Greek word for the world. And the world is controlled by Satan. He is the ruler of the world. Look up the doctrine of world in your book. But he doesn't control history, obviously. He has a kingdom he cannot control, but he is the ruler of the world. So everything that we have that engulfs us is really satanic thinking, and that's what the cosmos is all about. This is really a battle of thinking. Once you're in, you can't get unsaved. But you can reflect the world's thinking throughout your entire life as a Christian. And when you die, you'll go to heaven, and your rewards will be limited to the basics. You'll have a resurrection body. You'll have, of course, eternal life. You already have that at the moment of salvation. But you're not going to have the above and beyond rewards. You didn't get them in time, and you're not going to get them in eternity. You will be, as the Bible says in many passages in the New Testament, you'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ because you'll be evaluated. What did you do with the time that I gave you? This is God speaking, from when you were saved to when you were called home, headquarters, when you died. And, you know, you want to hear this because once that evaluation is completed, the Lord will say to you, if you're a mature believer, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a little thing. I will make you ruler over vast things or portions. And that's what we are going to hear because we have studied the Word of God. We have taken it in over these many years. We've made it a part of our life. And we use the rebound technique. So when somebody comes up to you and says, how's your spiritual life? Well, the first thing you could say, are you talking about the absolute side or the relative side? And of course, they won't know what you're talking about. The absolute side is at any given moment, you're either filled with God, the Holy Spirit, or you're not. You can remedy this simply by naming a known sin. That's why we have 1 John 1:9 written on the board, because that's how you get back into the filling of the Holy Spirit. You just name a known sin. It's a grace function. It's easy. No requirement to feel sorry. No requirement to never do it again or tell God you won't do it again or crawl on your knees or count beads or jump up and down five times, eat sweet tarts. No, not a bunch of nonsense. Religious nonsense. Simply name the sin. Father, I stole bubble gum. Just that easy, if you stole some bubble gum recently. And boom, you're back in. What about all the unknown sins? Well, they're bundled together. 1 John 1:9 makes that very clear. And you're here in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now you're ready to use that power source to advance in the relative side of your spiritual life. We usually draw up that diagram X, Y, Z on the board, but it's also in your book, Look Up the Doctrine of Maturity. Nice diagram there. X is when you're born in the world. Y is when you're born again. And Z, 45-degree angle straight up, is when you're going to die. And that diagram reflects the positive, mature believer, which are few. There are a few people that respond to the gospel that are entered into this top circle. And there are a few believers that do this. They don't even know what it is. They don't know the mechanics. If you're in a church that doesn't teach you this, close your Bible and quietly leave out the back door. God will deal with that church on his own, you know, his own system. It's not your job to straighten them out. So how do you know if you're in a church that is teaching the truth? Well, one, do they have the gospel down correctly? Is it grace? Two, are they teaching the mechanics of the Christian way of life? And on the other side, if they're doing a lot of singing and more singing than studying, There's nothing wrong with singing, but many churches, that's all they do is sing, read a couple of verses, do some rituals, and everybody goes home. You're not learning anything, and that's the command. So before we can start the relative side again or get back on that track, we got to make sure that we're here. So we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. You represent yourself before God. There's no third party you can go to. And, yeah, I'm going to tell you my sins, and then this third party will tell you things to do. Where's that in the Bible? Not. You might find it in the Old Testament to a degree, but it's been twisted. And we know that religion twists everything. We're going to study the doctrine of religion also. At least we'll start on it today, and we'll finish up this parable. So let's use the rebound technique if we have to. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the absolute privilege of studying your holy word. We know that we are following the command that you have given to us to grow in grace by means of the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As you put those words into the mind and through the pen of the Apostle Peter before he was taken out and executed. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, the last verse. Challenge us to fulfill that command and to glorify you by doing these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the parable, let's run through the parable one more time, and then we'll pick up in detail verse 8. It starts out Luke 16, 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, when it has also to the disciples, the main audience here is the Pharisees, and we looked at that last time in verse 14. It indicates the Pharisees are sitting right there listening. The Pharisees were the ones that were supposed to be teaching the gospel, part one. And two, part two, they're supposed to be teaching information to believers so they can grow up. That's how they grew up in the Old Testament, through the Word of God, studying the Word of God and moving forward. That's how we grow up in the New Testament. There's no distinction. That was their J-O-B. They had degrees from the finest seminaries in the land. There was two primary seminaries that you can go to if you were a scribe and aspired to be a Pharisee and aspired to join the Sanhedrin. And of course, how did you join the Sanhedrin? The Sanhedrin was that body of 70 top Pharisees and scribes that were rulers in all religious matters in the system. How do you think they got their job? Well, many of them got the same way people get their jobs today. You bribe somebody. If you're a Pharisee, and we've seen the same thing in some of the religious denominations, cardinals and stuff, and et cetera, in the old days. Well, the cardinal wants to be the pope. How do they do it? Well, you get the other cardinals to vote for you. How do you do that? Slip them a couple 20s. I'm just saying 20s, but you got to slip them a lot more than a couple of 20s. You got to do this and do this, and you get people on your side through one way or the other. Either you bribe them because you know some dirt on somebody, or you pay them off. Oh, yes, I'll vote for you. I was going to vote for the other fellow, but I'm going to vote for you. Does that ever happen? Of course it happens. In many cases, that's how these people obtain their positions of power. And the crookedness just continued on. They were in all sorts of scams to cheat people. We discussed that before, particularly with the offering systems. When you came up to the temple to do these rituals, they hit you for money hard. And then under the authority of God, we got to pass the plate. And we see the same thing today with the 10% scam. God's a money tree, and here's how you get to the money tree. You do this and do that and do the other thing. It's all involved in the money. So he's talking to people that he knows. He reads their minds. He knows these people. With few exceptions, the vast majority of the so-called religious teachers are crooked, and they're unbelievers. They're unbelievers, and they're crooked as a snake. And yet they hold themselves out to be those that have the key to God. They can tell you how to go to heaven, and they can tell you what you're supposed to do on this earth. That's what they portray themselves as being able to do. That's what religion does. It's demonic. When I say it's demonic, Satan loves religion because it hides the truth. It distorts the truth. Absolutely. So that's the background here. And so the parable is this. There was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his riches or his possessions. So he's getting word back, and this is a money manager. It's a very, very wealthy person that has a money manager. Most people manage their own money. They don't have that much. But if you've got multi-millions of dollars, you're going to hire a money manager to handle the riches and to increase what you have, of course. That's the whole goal, so they can make more money. Verse 2, and he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, For you can no longer be manager. He's going to fire him. He wasn't accounting, and then he's going to fire him from his position. Three, the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. Verse 4, I know what I shall do, so that when I remove from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. This person's all worried about people. We can fill in some blanks here, because we know that many times in the Word of God, God is portrayed as the husband and Israel as the wife. Remember, that's the whole book of Hosea. And they commit spiritual adultery against God. In other words, they turn against God. And who do they turn to? Who are they fornicating with? Again, this is not literal. This is spiritual fornication with false gods. Anything but the true God. That's the whole book of Hosea and throughout the scriptures, Jeremiah, Isaiah. Often they use that analogy that the Jews are supposed to be the wife and God's the husband. And the wife is unfaithful. And yet the husband sticks with the wife and sticks with the wife. But there's going to come a point, and this is a different analogy, but it's the same concept, where you're going to be fired. You're going to be divorced. You're going to be kicked out. And so he says, what can I do? What can I do? Verse 4, I know what I'll do, so that when I remove from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he submitted each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now, the people that he's talking to are also crooked. Because if you owe somebody some money and somebody says, quickly, do this, they know this is a very shrewd person. And so the red alert should have went off in their head. You want me to be involved in some type of a scam, so you're trying to get favor with me. But a person with integrity that owed something, they said, no, I owe this. I'm going to pay it back. I'm not going to quickly do this. That's what the word quickly means. Let's do this on the side, on the down low, so nobody will know about it. And I'll have the paper here, and then you owe me because I'm going to take care of you. You're going to scratch my back later on because I'm going to be fired, and I'm going to come to you, and I gave you a favor. Now give me a favor. So you got two crooked people here, the manager and the person that owes. If you owe a debt, you pay your debt. Again, as Christians, we're supposed to be model citizens. And you've got to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. Being a model citizen doesn't put Bible doctrine in your brain. But we're required to be model citizens. And therefore, this person that's writing the bill off, they're engaged in sin too. Both of them were sinning. And then he said, in verse 7, then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. So first thing I would say, if you're that person, why would you do that? Why am I writing 80? Well, I'm going to hook you up, is what the guy probably said. And therefore, will you take the bribe or not? Well, both of them, you know, as we assume here, because we'll see later on, they took the bribe. Okay. And therefore, he's going to come knocking on their door because, as my great-grandmother used to say, if it's too good to be true, it's not true. Somebody offers you a quick get-rich-quick scheme. I'm going to double your money in 2 days. Better hold on to your wallet or do some very serious investigation about what that really means. Verse 8, and his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. We discussed that already in verse 8, but just to remind ourselves, this seems like a very strange thing to say. The master here, in the analogy, is God, the truth. Why is he praising him? It's kind of like you're saluting the person. Man, you are a scammer and jammer. You know how to work the system. If you want to get a good lawyer, you want to find a lawyer that knows how to work the system. They know the judges. As we say in the law, it's good to know the law. It's better to know the judge. So there's many ways you can maneuver yourself in the legal system without even ever having to go into court if you know how the system works. You don't have to be crooked, but you've got to know the system. Know the ropes, as they used to say in the sailing analogy. You got to know what's going on and how to do it. In many cases, I've done this myself. I represent soldiers, Warrior Defense Project, and we have a reputation that's kind of national because we win most all of our cases. And I've had cases where I'll call up the commander and send him a letter and say, well, you know, I'm representing so-and-so. And lo and behold, that commander very quickly thereafter, and I've had this happen several times, will say, I'm going to throw this person back in the water. I'm good. We're not going to pursue charges or do anything. Why do they do that? Well, because they know that we have a lot of media attention, and they don't want to see their name in the newspaper. Why? Because they want to get promoted. And not all media is good media. Some people say, well, all media is good media. Not necessarily. So have I done anything wrong? No, I'm representing this person. And of course, I do not represent people unless they get past my BS meter first. They've got to convince me that they are innocent or being grossly punished. Otherwise, I don't take the case. You know, if you're guilty of the crime, go find a lawyer. I'm not going to do that. Well, the military system works fairly well, but as all systems, it's not perfect. There's the perfect storm. Soldiers get caught up in things that they shouldn't be caught up in, and they're unjustly, you know, put through the military justice system. Those are the cases that we handle. So I just use all the tools that are available. And I'm not making a threat. I'm just saying, you know, this is what's going to happen. This case is something that's going to catch the attention of the media. And if you really want that to occur, and, you know, I suggest you just take another path. So the manager here, that's just an analogy, just saluting, said, yeah, you're very shrewd with the ways of the world. You're smart. You're intelligent. You know how the things work. You know how the world works. You know the cosmos. You can swim in and out that thing like a water snake, right up and down the whole thing. You know exactly how it works. Congratulations. And that's the sons of this age, which are the unbelievers. Many unbelievers are very shrewd. They're very careful about their finances and this and that and the other thing. They spend all their time worrying about these things and trying to better themselves. And this is just not about the money. You have these self-improvement scams where I'm okay, you're okay. And they sell, these scam artists sell millions of books and go public speeches, big audiences, and they're all oohing. It's all self-esteem crap. It means nothing. Absolutely nothing. And yet people fall into it because they're trying to be the better you, the best you you can be. Well, you suck. The Bible says you suck. So you're not going to get rid of your old sin nature. The better you is to learn Bible doctrine, use Rebound, and forget about all that self-improvement crap. Because your emphasis is on yourself. Put the emphasis on God. Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on your Creator, is what the Bible says. In any event, there's a lot of ways these people, you know, they know all about it. And yet, he says the sons of light are not that bright. Now, they are bright, but they don't get involved with the things of the world. It means nothing to them. The sons of light are those that respond to the gospel. They realize their condition in life. They know the issue, and they want to have a relationship with their Creator. Now, many of these sons of the world that are shrewd, they say they want to have a relationship with their Creator, but they don't. They really don't. They don't want the Creator of reality. They want the Creator that they make up. And they attribute to the Creator the things that they do. Remember the parable we talked about, the individual with the minas? We just did that parable. And the talents. I knew you were a hard master. I knew you that you reap what you did not sow. That's not God. That's you. These are the shrewd people. And so they don't care about God. They don't care about the eternal state at all. And so that's a very true statement. This is not that God or Jesus is endorsing these people. He's just saying, yeah, you're very shrewd. But then he's going to flip it on them. Verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now figure that one out. What eternal dwelling? First of all, that's what the eternal dwellings. What's the context here? So again, he says, and his master, excuse me, verse 9, and I say to you, this is Jesus speaking, and he's looking at the religious people in the audience. Make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Well, that's what the parable did. He made friends with other crooks by the wealth of unrighteousness. Now, the word wealth here is the Greek word mammones, which is translated wealth, and we know that we have that word God and mammon. I think the King James uses that translation. But mammon basically is wealth, and wealth is not evil. It's just, how do you approach wealth? What do you do with it? It's evil when it's the love of money. Money's not evil. The love of money is evil, because that means that's your top priority. You don't care about anything else, which means you care only about yourself, because money is just a means for you to flex and to advance yourself in life in some manner or the other. And so, and then he says, verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, and it will fail, you cannot be saved and you cannot find happiness in this regard. Now, the doctrine of happiness, again, there's minus H. You can get stimulated. Unbelievers can be stimulated all the time, but they always constantly have to get the bigger and better stimulation. Believers fall into this as well. You get stimulated in life. People say, well, now I'm a Christian. I have no desire to go to a strip club anymore, or whatever it is. I'm not looking at any of the males here, but, you know, whatever it is. I can look at the females and, you know, Chippendale clubs or whatever. I don't know if they still have those things. Yeah, your sin nature is still there. And so it doesn't go away. It's always with you, but you've got the tools to deal with it if you want to. So, yes, we're encouraged to be model citizens. But there's no magical lifestyle change once you become a believer. You're still the same person that you were. But you have the opportunity to straighten up and fly right. And it's a gradual process. There's no magical, oh, I gave up booze once I got saved. How do we know that's not true? Well, unbelievers do the same thing. Unbelievers can just give up booze one day, and they're never born again. They're going straight to hell. How do they do that? It's just human volition. I'm just not going to do it anymore. But see, if you do that in the church, they're all oohing and ahhing, oh, God moved through this person, and he gave up the booze, or whatever, whatever, whatever. No, they just gave up the booze. But you have the opportunity, and your life will change. You will cut down on your number of sins. You'll use rebound more often. More importantly, you'll grow. You'll grow to spiritual maturity. And you'll endure. And you'll be steadfast. All these things. And you'll understand the problem-solving devices. But it takes some time. There's no magical transformation of your life. Some churches preach that. And, of course, when the poor sucker that believes in that and they try to straighten up their life, but then somebody catches them going into Charlie's bar and they all fall apart. Oh, I guess they weren't really saved after all, because a believer could never do that. Yes, they can. Any sin an unbeliever can do, a believer can do 10 times more, except for the unpardonable sin, which is rejection of the gospel. That's one sin the believer cannot do. But they can do anything the unbeliever can do, and do it a lot better, too. So don't be fooled by all that nonsense. God doesn't call on you to be a better person. He calls on you to take in the mind of Christ into your soul, and you will become that better person. I guarantee it. Just got to stick with it. So, the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, and it will fail, this will not save you. You cannot, part one, be saved by religion, because we're going to see this is all about religion. This is all about religion. These crooked people are engaging in the concept of teaching salvation by means of religion, and I use religion in the derogatory sense. Religion in that sense is man by man's efforts attempting to achieve the approbation of God or relationship with God. You cannot do it. It's evil. So when it fails, and it will fail, part one, your life will be miserable. You'll have stimulation, but I know, you know, you probably know a lot of these people. They're miserable people. They have everything, and yet they have nothing. And if you don't know any of these people, read the book of Ecclesiastes again. And that's a believer. Has everything, yet totally miserable. Well, how can that be? You're supposed to be, you know, you have God's righteousness imputed to your account. You have eternal life. You have a human spirit. How can you be miserable? Easy, you're just living in the cosmos. Absolutely miserable. So the wealth of right, when it fails, it says they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Well, you've got a 50-50 chance of interpreting this for yourself. There's two eternal dwellings. There's one called heaven, and there's one called the lake of fire. Which one do you think they're talking about here in the context of this parable? Yes, you got it right. The lake of fire. A lot of people read this, the eternal dwellings, that must be heaven. No. There's another eternal dwelling. Look up the doctrine of hell. And they're going to receive you into the eternal dwellings. You'll have a pit stop before you go to the lake of fire. Once you die as an unbeliever, your pit stop's going to be torments, which is a compartment of hell. Remember, there's four compartments of hell. One is empty, that's paradise. Used to be have a lot of people in there, but Christ led all the believers out of paradise when he ascended into heaven. Now when you die, you don't go to paradise, a compartment of hell. You go directly to be face with face with the Lord in the third heaven beyond the universe. So hell, again, to refresh our memory, you have paradise empty, torments. That's where all unbelievers have always went. It's a holding cell. And then you have Tartarus, which is a special compartment that holds these special category of demons that Satan used to try to infiltrate the human race and destroy human DNA so the promised Messiah could not come into the world, Genesis chapter 6. And then you have another compartment called the Abyss. And the Abyss, of course, is a place where several things are down. You have different sub-compartments in the Abyss. One, you have a gigantic demon army locking and loading, waiting to come out of the Abyss. It's also a place where Satan will be confined for 1,000 years along with demons. So these are different compartments. But today, this concept here, the eternal dwellings, is to the unrighteous one. In the context of verse 8 and verse 9, these are unrighteous people. Their eternal dwellings will be in the lake of fire. What is the lake of fire? Look up the doctrine of judgment in your book and look up the doctrine of hell. A lot of churches that that are out there, some are Bible-teaching churches. They have like 15 books, a book on this, a book on that, and a book on it. We just have one book. It's heavy. It's big, but we don't have little pamphlets on this, that, and the other thing. If you don't have this fourth edition, again, we will be happy to mail one to you. It came out a month or so ago in hard copy print. And so we just have one book. A little bulky, but all these things are there at your fingertips. We also have it in the electronic version, which you all should have if you're part of this church already. The only other little thing we have is the Life After Life pamphlet here. And we're getting low on ammo, which is good. We have as many of these as you want. We're going to revise this, and Sean is assisting in the diagram right now. And we'll have a new version of this, which is a little more simpler. Because for the unbeliever, we've got to remember KISS. That doesn't mean you don't go up and kiss unbelievers. That's an acronym for the military. Keep it simple, stupid. KISS. And this is this has a lot of Bible doctrine in it, but it was brought to my attention that it's a little over the head of probably an unbeliever. And it might be better to have a diagram in there that kind of, something that with a picture on it so they can look at it and figure basic concepts. So we're just reworking it. But the old ones are still good. Obviously, they're crammed with Bible doctrine, but they give the basics of the gospel. So in our church, we have two books. That's it. The big one and the pamphlet. So when you do witness to people, just hand them one. And there's many opportunities to do that, and you do it in your own world. So back to our passage. They're going to the eternal dwellings of the lake of fire. Verse 19. He was faithful in a very little thing. Who is faithful in a very little thing? Now he's doing the contrast. This is the believer. This is the human that's a believer. It's a very little thing. Now the word faithful here is pistos. First of all, the word eternal is A-I-O-N-I-O-S, Ionios. Ionios. And the word for the, that means forever and ever and ever. So, this individual is faithful in a little thing. Pistos, what's a little thing? Salvation. They, again, that's the sons of light. They said, okay, well, I'll take it. I'll be faithful in a little thing. We've seen this passage used by the Lord, or this phrase used by the Lord many times. Matthew, he used this quite a little bit because salvation is a little thing. You don't have to be shrewd. You don't have to be smart. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. And one of the greatest complaints against the gospel that I've run into by people that are exposed to the gospel and wish to talk about it is too easy. Don't want it. What do you mean it's too easy? Well, that person over there, they're so evil, and all they got to do is believe that Christ died for their sins and all the horrible things they did, and God will let them in. That offends me. It offends them. You got to be good. See, that's religion speaking through their soul. It drips out of them like venom out of a serpent. Too easy. Well, I always respond, okay, well, there's one human that it wasn't too easy, and that's what Christ did on the cross. Wasn't he? If you want suffering, there's a suffering. It wasn't easy for him to provide this grace provision to you. And then I might also say, if God is love, like you people always say he is, you don't know what word love means, shouldn't it be easy? Ooh, let me think about that. Why would God make you crawl across rivers of glass? And yet there's a lot of religious people that make you crawl across rivers of glass. You must do this, you must do that, you must do this. They distort the gospel. They distort Bible doctrine. They distort everything. That's religion. They reject grace. They hate grace. And God is all about grace. It's grace. What does that mean? You don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. And that's it. I give it to you. It's a free gift, as the Bible says. Free. There are no strings attached. Not like these crooked managers here. Strings attached all over that stuff. You do this, I do that. There's none of that trade-out stuff. God did all the work. God gets all the credit. So your little thing is just, I'll take it. And that's, again, I'm sure it amazes you, and it always amazes me. Who would say no to that? Who? Well, the vast majority of humans say no. It offends them. They love religion. John chapter 3, verse 19. One of the most profound passages in the Word of God. This is the bottom line. This is the testimony. Light came into the world. The gospel, the truth, the personification of love in Jesus Christ. And what did mankind say about it? They hate it. Now, not us, but the vast majority of mankind, they hate it. And then it tells you why. Because their works are evil. Their good deeds are evil. And they don't want it. They're offended by grace. And that's the way it is. It's amazing to me. So, he who is faithful, verse 10, in a very little thing, it's very little, not just a little thing, a very little thing. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. Oh, but I didn't feel anything when I became a believer. Aren't I supposed to hoot and holler and do come? No, you can do it with a hangover. You can do it, you know, on your head. You don't have to be good, ever. Not before, not after. I encourage you to be a good person, but it doesn't save you. You don't have to. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. Now, well, what about that word repent? Metanoeo. Or metanoia. Depends on the verb or the noun. That just means to change your mind. There's no emotion attached to that. I was going to drive my pickup truck, and I changed my mind, and I drove my wife's pickup truck. That didn't happen, but, you know, I'm not going to get emotional about it, except I like to drive my truck more, so I might be sad. But, yeah, no, it's just me. I've got red socks. I changed my mind. I'm going to wear blue socks. What are you changing your mind about when it says repent, repent, repent? What are you changing your mind about? This crap. The world. The world rejects grace. I reject that. I change my mind. You're born into this stuff. It's in the soup. It's in the water. It's in the air. They talk about microplastics and everything. This is micro everything. You can't get away from it. It's in the media. It's in the academic realm. It's everywhere. But I change my mind. I'm going for grace. Boom. That's what that means. It's a very little thing. Because Christ did the very big thing. He took our place. He was our substitute. So for us, it's a very little thing. Very little. So he who is faithful in a very little thing, that's us, the believers, is faithful also in much. What does that mean? You have the opportunity to be faithful in much. Because the unbeliever, they can't grow spiritually. They cannot execute the Christian way of life because they're not Christians. They can't rebound. They can't be filled with the Spirit. You can. You have the opportunity. But first of all, you've got to be a believer in the family of God. Then you can go on to part two. You are now able to be faithful in a lot of stuff if you want to. Sadly, most believers don't want to. They are offended also by Christ. They get sucked into the vortex of religion. They're saved, boom, first sin, boom, they never get out. They never even heard a rebound or the filling of the Holy Spirit. Oh, they heard the term. They don't know what it means. They think it means doing cartwheels down the aisle. You know, speaking in tongues, all sorts of nonsense. Or imitating the moral person. Morality doesn't save you. Morality doesn't put Bible doctrine into your brain. This is very, once you realize this, it's very relaxing. Yeah, I don't have to, I'm not under the thumb of somebody. Tell me I got to be good. You don't have to be good at all. Now, many Christians that are believers are very enthusiastic, and everybody and his brother now got a podcast. And they, you know, they do this and do that. And the more they're dancing around the stage, because this is very phenomenal with a lot of Baptist groups now on the upsurge, they're walking up and down the stage, dancing around, strumming on the damn guitars, and, oh, I got the holy, holy Lord, Lord, and all this stuff, and they're just rosy glow. They're not teaching any Bible doctrine at all. They could be believers. But the whole thing is about emotion, getting them whipped up. But I guarantee you, when you stop the emotion stuff, you're going to have an emotional hangover. At some point, you're going to crack up. It doesn't last. Some of these college campuses, I saw these people, are a bunch of young people sitting around for like, they've been there for 2 days, and they keep coming in, and they got this wild look on their face, strumming guitars, doing this, doing that. People are bringing in sandwiches and stuff, and they're praising the Lord, for a couple of days, and everybody's all excited. Isn't this wonderful? It's a revival we've never seen before. Yeah, we've seen it before. It's just a different manifestation. But does anybody want to bring in a Bible teacher and have you guys sit there for 2 days and do Bible study? Oh, no. We want to sing and dance and fellowship, whatever that means. And they're just trying to imitate each other. Means nothing. And Satan's laughing the whole way. That's what the job of demons is all about. Oh, yeah, they would love to crack you open and sift through you like wheat. They want to steal your time. They don't want you to grow up and be a serious student of the Word of God. So if they can get you as a believer into hooting and hollering, oh, yeah. Now, if you're on the other side of the coin, we also have the group that's very somber. And these churches don't fill up like they used to in the old days. But the old days, oh, you can't go into a store that sells girly magazines behind the counter. You can't chew tobacco. You can't smoke. You can't dance. You can't drink. You can't wear makeup. And all the taboo stuff. And you must walk around with a frown on your face and this, that, and the other thing. They'll be back. Don't worry. Those groups used to be really big in the 60s and 50s. Now we're in for the hooting and hollering crowd. But they'll be back. It's just like women's skirts. They go real high, the mini skirts. They go real down low, and they go back high. Or bell bottoms, they get tight, and they get wide. Or men's suits, 4 buttons, 3 buttons, 2 buttons. I like the 3-button suits. I got to wait another 10 years before they come back. They came back briefly for about 2 years, and they went away. But there's only so much you can do. So you could spot them. It's a different game, but the same scam. It's all a distraction. So let's finish this verse 10. We'll take a quick break. For he who is faithful in very little thing, salvation, is faithful also in much. You have the capability to be faithful in much if you want to. And he who is unrighteous, adikos. And that's the word A-D-I-K-O-S. You are unrighteous. It's the unbeliever. In a very little thing. What's a very little thing? The gospel, they don't want it. They do not want it. They hate it. Is unrighteous also in much. Yeah, you don't have to worry about, oh, I've got to continue to be unrighteous. No, you'll be unrighteous in much all the rest of your life. You're in the cosmos. You hate the gospel. You're stuck in the cosmos. You're never getting out. And that's a religious crowd. And then verse 11, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? In other words, you're not going to get the gospel. You have not even been faithful in your job as the money manager. He's looking at the Pharisees because they're the money managers. They're the ones that are supposed to be taking the wealth of Bible doctrine and putting it out to the congregation. They're unfaithful. And God will not entrust anything to them. In fact, the Jewish nation of Judea will be wiped out in 70 AD. Why? Because of religion. Just like the northern kingdom was wiped out, religion. And the southern kingdom was wiped out. That's 586 and 721, respectively. Northern kingdom, 721 by the Assyrians, wiped out. Southern kingdom, 586 by the Chaldeans, wiped out. Judea, 70 AD, wiped out by the Romans, and the nation has never come back. Well, isn't there a nation of Israel today since after World War II? Yes. That's not a client nation to God. They could be wiped out tomorrow. That has no significance whatsoever in biblical prophecy. So save your excitement. But we do know that there will be a Jewish nation at the second coming, which means there'll be one during the tribulation. But you're not in the tribulation. You're not in the tribulation. We don't know how much longer the church age is going to last. It could be another 1,000 years, 500 years. You can have four or five new Israels come up in that time. Come in, wiped out, come in, wiped out. A lot of these people are all excited, trying to sell you something. It's the end times. It's the end times. See, the Jews are back in the land. They've been singing that song. Jews have always been in the land. Even when the Romans wiped them out in 70 AD, they had to come back and do it again 30, 40 years later because they revolted again. There's been Jews, racial Jews, in the area of Jerusalem since the time of, I guess, when David came in there and took the capital. Now, they didn't have a national entity, but the national entity today is not a client nation to God. The vast majority of Israelis are agnostics. Agnostics. You got some of them that are hyper-religious, but the vast majority, they're very ambivalent about God. Racially, they're Jews. And that's one of the mystery doctrines, as we know. The cloud over the vast majority of Jewish people, they just will not believe. And that's part of the mystery doctrines. But anyway, I did a quick sidebar. This is all refreshing our memories because we have these doctrines in us already. They've circulated. We've done it before. So we'll take a quick break and we'll continue with this parable and finish it off, obviously, this morning. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen.